Word of God. I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen. But the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I'm telling you this now, before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table close to Jesus. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, it is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it. So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, what you are going to do, do quickly. Now no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, buy what we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. When he had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me. And just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. And so it's Christmas almost, and one of the most fun aspects of the Christmas season in my book are all the traditions. And one of those traditions, of course, is making Christmas cookies. How many of you have devoted time this Christmas season to whipping up a batch of Christmas cookies? Anybody? Feel free to throw a hand in the air. That's okay. Christmas cookies. Well, we definitely get into them at our house. We have a lot of fun making Christmas cookies. And Christmas cookie season is fun for us because for us, our family, it's the one time of year when we break out the cookie cutters. And rather than just dropping a wad of dough on the pan, we deliberately shape the dough into these shapes. We make it look the way we want it to look. And it's not rocket science. You roll the dough out, you impress the cookie cutter, and that cookie cutter molds the dough into a shape. And so rather than just making cookies, we make star cookies, or bell cookies, or tree cookies, or candy cane cookies, or whatever they may be, they now have this intentional shape. And this Christmas season, as I have eaten a whole bunch of Christmas cookies already, the Christmas cookie has got me thinking about how God simply is not content to leave us, his people, as an undefined wad of dough on the pan. He shapes us. He shapes us to look the way he wants us to look. And while we are no doubt unique, we're all different, the disciples of Christ will all have a particular shape. We will all have an intentional shape given to us by the Lord. And I think that proves true as we dive back into our study of John's gospel this morning. So as we dive back in, remember, we're already by John chapter 13, well into Jesus' final week walking the earth in flesh. And it's Maundy Thursday, which means Jesus is going to die. He's going to be crucified on a cross the very next day. And so while he's in the upper room with his disciples, Jesus is shaping them. He's imparting his truth. He's modeling his truth in this effort to shape them into a people who are going to thrive as his disciples after he's gone. And so part of that shaping effort is to direct them to the cross. to get them looking to the cross, to get them processing the cross, that they would be transformed by the cross and go out into the world living in light of the cross. And so he's taking that wad of dough and he's squeezing it into the mold of the cross so that Jesus' disciples will end up looking like Jesus' disciples. And so we're going to talk a bit about that today. Let's just get right into it here. As Jesus does this shaping work in the upper room, it's clear that Christ's followers will look to the cross and take up confidence in God's saving plan. And so that means you and that means me this morning to look to the cross and to take up confidence in God's saving plan. And so for just a moment, put yourselves in these disciples' shoes. In just a few hours, these guys who spent the last 3 years of their lives walking with Jesus, eating meals with Jesus, ministering with Jesus, receiving the teaching of Jesus, witnessing the miraculous work of Jesus, are going to see Jesus hanging on a cross, crucified. And as they come to grips with his death, there's going to be all kinds of opportunity for them to lose heart. And then life after the fact is going to get really, really hard for them, as it will for every Christ follower. In fact, even before Jesus dies, we see it. Peter gets pressured by the world, and he ends up denying Jesus 3 times. Life after the cross is going to be hard. It's going to yield hardship. The cross is going to yield hard decisions. The cross is even going to yield suffering. And so the way that they look at the cross, the way that they process the effects of the cross in their own lives really, really matters. And as Jesus speaks about this impending betrayal, which he's going to get into here, which is surely coming, he trains them to look beyond this betrayal to the cross and to take up confidence in God. Look at verses 21 to 24 with me. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. And so Jesus and his disciples are eating this meal together in the upper room. This is the Last Supper, this Passover meal they're enjoying, when Jesus is noticeably troubled. And the Apostle John must have noticed the feeling, the emotion on Jesus' face. Maybe he heard the trembling of Jesus' voice because he records it for us here. Now, we've touched on Jesus' soul being troubled and what a profound thing that is in our study of John chapter 12, and here it is popping up again. And if you remember back to our study of John chapter 12, that word troubled can also be translated as stirred up. Like when the waters of a body of water get stirred up, there's rippling around, something's getting stirred up. And just as Jesus' soul was stirred up with sorrow in chapter 12, verse 27, when he's thinking ahead to the cross, just as his inner self is full of this intense inner turmoil, when he's mourning Lazarus' death in John 11, 33. Here in John 13, 21, Jesus' spirit is troubled when he predicts his betrayal. And so it's good for us to remember that in his humanity, Jesus suffered all the way through this experience. He suffered all the way through it. He's fully God, he's fully man, and he's suffering all the way through this experience. But is the anguish that he knew in his spirit when he looks at his betrayal, is that cause for us to lose confidence in Jesus as his plan will unfold? And the answer, of course, is no. It actually does the opposite. While Jesus is troubled, he knows all these things must happen. In fact, Jesus calls a shot here. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." And understand, this is not Jesus exercising a hunch. This is not Jesus having received some insider information into Judas's plans, acting and speaking about it. Jesus is God. He knows all things. He's known that this moment of betrayal was coming since before he spoke all of creation into existence. And he, in this moment, is predicting it to his disciples. John, now as we learn from the narrative, who recorded this gospel, who refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved, is sitting right next to Jesus at this table. And so this is an eyewitness account. We can trust it. It is faithful. We understand it's given to us by an eyewitness of these things. And while he's there, he's got this interaction with Jesus. And what happens is Peter, who's not sitting directly next to Jesus, signals John to ask Jesus for more specifics. And so Jesus predicts one of you guys is going to betray me, and then he gives more specifics. Look at verses 25 to 30. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, "What you are going to do, do quickly." Now, no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, "Buy what we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. And so John, prompted by Peter, leans over and asks Jesus, "Lord, who is it? Which one of us is going to betray you?" And Jesus' answer isn't a name, it's a gesture. He says, "I'm going to give this morsel of bread to my betrayer." Now, Jesus must have said this in a hushed voice because for only John to hear, because when he gives the morsel of bread to Judas, everybody else is super confused, right? The group is confused. Why would Jesus give him the bread? Why would he tell him to go carry out his business? It's confusing. Had they heard the exchange between John and Jesus, that's a clear implication of Judas. And so they must have missed that. They're confused. In the midst of all of that, we come to learn that Satan, who's already influenced Judas, has now entered into Judas. Judas gets up, he leaves the upper room at night, and Jesus tells him to go and to carry out his plans. Isn't it interesting that Jesus does not cast Satan out of Judas? Jesus does not try to talk Judas out of this plan. Jesus, with anguish in his spirit, says, "Go and do what you came to do." And the point is, Jesus predicted all of this. He knew every piece of what was happening there. He was in control of it all. His saving, redemptive plan included all of this. And so we can look at this betrayal and we can have confidence in God's saving plan. But Jesus will continue strengthening their confidence by further clarifying that this betrayal falls well within the scope of his saving plan. Move your eyes up the page to verse 18. "I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen." Now, that seems like an odd place to begin this morning's text. Just understand, verse 18 comes on the heels of last week's text. For those of you who may not have been here last week, Jesus in the upper room gets down on his hands and his knees, and he washes the disciples' feet. And as we came to learn, that was not only a display of Christ's love, that not only modeled the loving service that ought to be normative in Christian conduct, it symbolized all of our needs to be spiritually washed clean by Jesus. And so by verse 18, we learn that not everyone's going to be. Not everybody's going to be washed clean. Not everybody's going to be saved. And he says that, as he does, Jesus knows who he has chosen. And he's not saying here who he's chosen unto salvation. He's saying who he's chosen to be in the 12. He knows who he's chosen to be in this group of followers. He knows that one of them is Judas, who's not a real Christian, who's not a true follower. And so Jesus deliberately chose Judas for that band of 12 followers. Why? Well, as we come to learn, it's so that Scripture may be fulfilled. "I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen. But the Scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me." And so Jesus is quoting a psalm there. He's quoting Psalm 41, verse 9, which gives us a bit of commentary on Judas and his betrayal. Now, Psalm 41 is a lament. And by the time we get to verse 9, David says, "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me." And so David is lamenting this betrayal, which was perpetrated by a close friend who ate his bread, who fellowshipped with him, and then lifted his heel against him as he betrayed him. And here we are in the upper room on Maundy Thursday. Jesus just ate with Judas. He handed him the morsel. Judas ate his bread. He fellowshipped with him. Jesus included him with his group of friends. And now Judas has lifted his heel against Jesus. And so what just happened with Judas in the upper room did not take God off guard. It fulfilled Scripture. It fell right into God's providential plan. And Jesus is crystal clear. Verse 19. I am telling you this now, before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am He. You see, in that upper room, those are intimate moments with Jesus and His people. And He tells the disciples of this impending betrayal to eventually give them confidence in Him. This whole piece of conversation serves the purpose of strengthening the faith of His disciples. He wants them to know, I am He. I am, from which we derive this term Yahweh, is the divine name given to us in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. Jesus is saying, I'm telling you this now so that you'll know then that I am your Lord and your Savior. In case the time comes when you look at the cross and you become dejected, or the time comes and you look at the cross and you get confused, remember this time at this table in this room and have confidence in me. In those moments especially, He's going to go on to say, also remember who you are as my follower. Remember who you are in Christ as a people of faith. Look at verse 20. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me. And whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. Jesus says, don't lose sight of the fact that though you'll see me die on a cross, if you've received me, you've received the Father. And you are now a forgiven, saved, redeemed, washed clean child of God. Don't lose sight of that. And as you go out into the world, whoever receives you is going to receive me. The Father and Jesus are intimately bound. And as we come to learn, there's going to be an intimate connection between Jesus and His followers. And just as Jesus represents God on earth, Christians are going to go out into the world as vice regents representing Jesus out there. And so as you go out there into the world, and I'm not physically walking alongside you any longer, as you go out into the world and you suffer, as you go out in the world and you encounter all kinds of hardship, not just because life is hard, but because of me, because you're a Christian, Jesus says, don't be thrown off course. Don't be discouraged. Don't lose heart. See God's redemptive plan at the cross. Look to the cross and see that it was all executed perfectly and fill up with confidence in God's saving plan. Be shaped by the cross. So that's the outcome, because as we learn, this betrayal is going to give way to His death, and His death is going to give way to His glory. Verses 31 to 33, when He had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in Him. If God is glorified in Him, God will also glorify Him in Himself and glorify Him at once. Little children, yet a little while I'm with you. You'll seek me. And just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. And so Judas leaves. And you can almost imagine this. It's almost as if the air in the room is a little bit lighter now. Jesus has washed their feet. The disciples who are still there, He's washed their souls, He's cleansed their souls, and now He's cleansing the community as the false one has left, and now He really starts opening up. In fact, this is where the farewell discourse formally begins, and we once again see, as we have all throughout the last two chapters, that God is going to yield glory for Himself primarily at the cross. Those little words, those two little words, now in verse 31 and at once in verse 32, signal that this dark hour, which is going to culminate in the cross, is the hour of Jesus' glorification. This is the hour of His exaltation. This is, the whole mission climaxes with the cross. The cross is where the Father glorifies Jesus. The cross is where Jesus glorifies the Father. Now, why is that? What's so special about the cross? How does all this glory come from the cross? Well, it's because God is holy, and because we are all sinful, and our sin separates us from a holy God. And in God's justice, He cannot bear our sinfulness in His presence, and He also must punish our sin. But on the cross, Jesus dies in our place. And on the cross, Jesus endures the punishment that we deserve so that we would never have to know it. On the cross, the just wrath of God is appeased, and so Jesus conquers sin, and He pays our great debt to God by becoming sin for us, that He might declare us righteous when we turn to Him in repentance and in faith, trusting Him as Lord. And so sinners like us are forgiven. We're washed clean. We're welcomed back into this relationship with the holy God of the universe, not by being good enough, not by going through the right religious steps, but by coming to Jesus in faith, by trusting in Jesus as Lord, by receiving this free gift of salvation that comes to us by grace, which leads to the glory of God. And it's all for the glory of God. The cross is the place of his glory. And so while Jesus lets the 11 know that this time is short, that his time is short, and that he's soon going to be buried and raised and return to the Father, return to heaven, and that they cannot follow him where he's going right then, he is also taking this time to shape them. He shapes them to see the brightness of his glory and the darkness of his death. He shapes them to look at the cross and not to be discouraged, not to be let down, not to doubt, but to see God's wonderful, loving, saving plan executed to perfection. To look to the cross and to see victory, not defeat. To look to the cross and know freedom and joy rather than shame. To look to the cross and be filled up with hope and joy, not despair. To look to the cross and see God's ultimate expression of love for his people, not his abandonment of his people. To look to the cross and know that as they've received Jesus, they have received the Father. And that they can go boldly out into the world representing Christ with rock solid confidence. Jesus wanted to give them confidence that his betrayal, that his eventual death came in accordance with the scripture, that Jesus saw it coming, that Jesus was in control of it all, and yet he willingly moved forward. He wanted to give them confidence as he shaped them in the upper room. And as we sit here, 20 School Street this morning, wouldn't he want us to have the same confidence? Have you ever had one of those moments in life where you can look back to it, and looking back to that experience, that moment, whatever it may be, gives you confidence moving forward? You know what I'm talking about? You ever had one of those sorts of experiences or memorable moments? I've had many. One of them, which I know I've shared before, I'm going to share it again, is the decision Krista and I made to move our family to Boston to help plant a church. I had been serving with this church since its inception, and we are now, as a family, at a spot where we're going to take a dive and move into the city, which was all well and good, but keep in mind, I was somewhat fresh out of seminary, and I had no money. School loans, yes. Money, no. And this new church, as most new churches experience, also had no money. And so what that meant is if we were going into Boston, I was going to raise support and then work another job. And so we really believed that God was calling us to that ministry, to serve those people in that place and that time. And so we were going. And so on faith, I moved my family to a very expensive city to serve in this church. And it was exciting. But let me tell you, it was a ginormous, anxiety-packed, made no sense on paper sort of decision. And over the next 3 years, all I saw was the Lord care for us. I saw God pay bills that never should have been paid. I saw God stretch our money further than it ever should have stretched. I saw God honor this faith step and care for us in truly miraculous ways, time after time after time after time. And that experience was not always easy. At times it felt like a grind. At times it was a wrestling match between me and God, but I wouldn't trade it because even now I regularly look back to that time in my life in ministry, and I'm filled up with so much confidence that God cares about me, that he's caring for me, that he's faithful, that he's going to provide. We have these pillar experiences sprinkled throughout life that hold us up and remind us who God is. But the Christian's experiences are more than that. And in the Christian life, the pillar moment is preeminently the cross. While I look back to those years and my faith in Jesus is strengthened, nothing strengthens my confidence in God like looking to the cross. Nothing. And being a disciple doesn't mean that we won't struggle, that we won't have doubts. It means that we look to the cross when we do. That we take in the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and we're filled up with confidence once again. We look to the cross. You may be really struggling in the faith this morning. Maybe you just came out of a season where you're struggling in your relationship with the Lord. Maybe you're just walking into one. When those times come, we look to the cross, we take up confidence in God's saving plan. This is what discipleship looks like. This is what disciples do. Disciples of Jesus Christ are shaped this way, to constantly look to the cross. And so as Jesus in the upper room takes that wad of dough and he shapes it, he's teaching his disciples to take up confidence in his saving plan. But he also gets into some of the nitty-gritty real-life stuff of what our lives as Christians are going to look like. And as we take that in, we're encouraged once again to look to the cross and to love one another. Again, that's you and that's me today. To look to the cross and to love one another. So in light of the context, verses 34 and 35 seem a bit out of place, don't they? Doesn't it seem like an awkward just drop those verses into this other conversation? But that's not actually the case. Remember, Jesus has just told us, he told his remaining disciples that they can't go with him where he's going. And so as he cares for these disciples, Jesus outlines how they are going to operate as his disciples once he's gone. And so as the cross-shaped cookie cutter lands on the dough, people are going to take the shape of the cross. And as they do, they are going to be known for, marked by, shaped as people who love one another. That is the shape that God's people take. Look at verse 34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. So this is a command, and a command is an authoritative directive. And so this is a command. That's what it is. And so it's appropriate for us to receive it as such. To water it down and treat it as a suggestion is not the way to apply this. Now, this is a command from God to us that we are to take deadly seriously and to live out, to obey. And Jesus introduces this command for Christians to love other Christians well as a new commandment. But as we look at it, is it really a new commandment? Is what Jesus says here a new commandment? After all, the scriptures are loaded with all these commands about love. Just as I think through it, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5 says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, and with all your might. And so that's a command for us to love God. Leviticus 19:18, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. A command for us to love others. So what's new about this command? Well, Jesus does breathe some freshness into these commands to love. Remember the context. He says this while he's discussing and processing the betrayal that's coming. And now that Judas has left, he says, that sort of stuff has no place in my kingdom. No place in my family, no place among my children. We do not treat each other the way Judas has treated me. But the standard is also new. Jesus says, just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. The standard for our love for each other is Jesus and his love for us. Our point of comparison is not the big, grand, person-to-person displays of love. It's the love of God as displayed on the cross. Jesus is the standard. And to use a different point of comparison only lowers the bar. And so we're to strive to meet that high standard of love as Christians who love fellow Christians. And even as we read it in the text, I think this is a salient command for us this morning, because as we look across the landscape of Christianity today, how poor are Christians at this oftentimes, loving one another the way Jesus has loved us. From petty arguments leading to church splits, to gossip corrupting the community, to jealousy flavoring decisions, to Christians not stepping in with a word of love when a brother or sister is wandering off into sin. On and on and on, we can easily love one another really poorly. We can really do a number on one another. And yet Jesus, by way of command, says, my people ought not to be shaped like that. That's not the shape I want you to have. You're to be marked by an otherworldly love for one another. And that doesn't mean that it's just going to happen. That doesn't mean we don't have to be intentional and work at it. We absolutely do. Even just us, Cornerstone Church, I mean, we're a group of people from different places and different experiences, different backgrounds. We're all different personalities. There is so much potential for us to get on each other's nerves and to annoy each other and to eventually go down that road until we're tearing each other down. But our love for one another has to transcend all that, and so we work through relational challenges and preferential differences. We deal with them, we work through them with a selfless and sacrificial love for one another. Our love has to transcend all that. And when it does, even more amazing as we come to learn, our love for one another bears a powerful witness in the world. Verse 35. By this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Take in that verse. By this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Our love for one another identifies us as belonging to Jesus Christ. As most of you know, I have three kids. I have a 5-year-old, a 3-year-old, and a 1-year-old. Two of them were here goofing around during the songs earlier. It's always the pastor's kids. And I've heard this many, many times over that all my kids sort of look alike. They all sort of have this look to them. And I see it myself. And what I mean by that is you can look at any one of them and notice that they're related. And I think that's true of many families, regardless of what the trait or the feature is. There are some shared ones, right? All families, some of them, everybody has blue eyes, or in others, everybody's tall, or in other ones, everybody has black hair. In the Christian family, it's love. That's the trait that we share. That's the trait that we all are to have in common. And so just as you may be able to look at one of my kids and say, oh, that's got to be one of the Ackerman kids. It's got to be. Just look at the look. I can see it. I see the trait. The world should be able to see the love flowing out of a Christ follower and say, that person has got to belong to Christ. That person's got to follow Jesus. Look at how they're loving each other. It's got to be a Christian. Our love identifies us as belonging to Christ, but our love for one another also witnesses the love of Christ to the world. When we love one another as Christ loves us, when we are so completely for one another that the world looks on and sees a love unseen anywhere else in the world, that speaks a powerful message. Let me give you a small example of that. Throughout the year, as you know, because we've been praying hard to this end, our church has worked and prayed really hard to get out into the community and to serve. And by God's grace, he's really given us some favor there. And we've been able to connect with the Mother's Club in town and the Community Center and the 4th of July Planning Committee and the Parks and Rec Department and just serve with them. And so the other day, I was at a committee meeting that was working towards planning the 4th of July celebration here in town. And the director mentioned that this huge mailing had to go out, and which means that all these envelopes had to get stuffed. And it's not glamorous work, but she turned to me and she said, Ryan, do you think you can ask the people of your church to help us? Would that be okay? Do you think you could do that? I've noticed that when you tend to bring people, they come with a smile, and they work hard, and they seem to really enjoy being with each other. And having them here is a valuable thing. Could you ask the church if they could come and help? And I'm pretty sure I was awkward in the moment because internally I was just doing cartwheels of joy. I went to my happy place doing backflips and just thanking God and just thinking, wow, how cool is that, God? Because yes, while there's a practical, could you bring some people to help stuff envelopes to reduce the time of it, you know what she picked up on along the way? Our love. Somewhere along the way this year, she picked up on our love. We need help. Let's ask Cornerstone. They love serving. When they come, they're enjoying being with each other, and they enjoy being out in the community. They love each other. And they'll come, and they're going to add value. And don't you want so desperately for that small snowball of a reputation to keep rolling downhill, getting bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger until Cornerstone Church is known on the North Shore for our love? I want that so bad. Our love for each other is a witness. Now, it's not our whole witness. The time has to come when we go beyond our unspoken testimony of love to opening our mouth and boldly sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ with the lost. But our love speaks volumes to the world. So the command is to love one another. The standard is Christ's love for us. And when we do, it ministers. But none of us, not one of us, especially me, keeps that command perfectly. And so how do we get there? And how do we grow in this commandment to love one another as Jesus shapes us as a people of the cross? We look to the cross. Day after day, moment after moment, we love as Jesus has loved us, and the cross is the place where we see how Jesus has loved us. The cross is the place where we see his humility. The cross is the place where we see his sacrifice. The cross is the place where we see how extreme the love of God for us is. And so we fend off the Christian malaise by never being content with our current grasp of the gospel. We rehearse the gospel to ourselves every day. We put the gospel in front of our eyes and into our minds and into our hearts, and we apply the gospel every day, living with Jesus' death, burial, resurrection in mind. Living with this new identity that we have in Christ in view, living with God's glory right there in front of us. We look to the cross. We look to the cross. And so the next time you're making Christmas cookies and you're shaping that dough into a tree or a star or a bell or a tree or whatever it may be, remember the intentionality Jesus takes in shaping us into his disciples. And that by his grace, he desires us all to be shaped by the cross. And as you go out into the world tomorrow, this afternoon, and you encounter difficulty, hardship, as you battle temptation, as you struggle with confidence in Christ, and you will, as you struggle to love others, and you will, look to the cross. Look to the cross and be shaped by Jesus. Look to the cross. Let's pray.